It's good to be back with you. This Sunday, last Sunday, I was downtown. Felt very weird not to be at worship, but to be in town. My oldest daughter graduated from the School of Nursing, and they placed the graduation ceremony on Sunday morning of Mother's Day. Go figure. Don't understand why they do that, but they do, and so we were there to support her, but we missed being here. I had an opportunity to hear Pastor Nate's message this week, and was blessed by it, was blessed by what he shared with you all on Mother's Day. So today we turn our attentions back to Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, and we find ourselves today in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is really, in many ways, a transitional text this morning. It takes us from what Paul said at the end of chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. It will move us into a text next week, verses 3 through 7, that will talk about immorality and sexual purity. And so, you know, this text really probably flows better from verse 1 through verse 7. But last week, we weren't sure if Nate was going to be preaching a specific message for mothers out of Titus, which is what he decided to do. A few weeks ago, we thought he might just take us right on through Ephesians, which meant probably didn't want to talk about sexual immorality on Mother's Day. And so he was wiser than I was last year, and he stayed away from that topic on Mother's Day. So we take this text and we break it up a little bit. So we see it as a transitional text here this morning, and Paul's going to call us to be imitators of God, and he's going to give us some rationale for that as well. We're in the midst of Paul's imperatives, that we're in the do section of Paul's what is, again, most likely an encyclical letter, a letter that goes to Ephesus but also reaches the surrounding communities as well and reaches the churches in and around Ephesus. And so we're in the do part of that letter. And as I've tried to stress time and time again, Paul's not writing in chapters and verses. He's writing in Koine Greek. He's writing long sentences here. We broke these things down, scholars did, you know, way, way, way after the time of Paul's writing. And so sometimes they did a good job of breaking up the text, and sometimes they didn't do such a great job of breaking up the text with chapters and verses. But today we find ourselves here in chapter 4 through 6 in the do section, in the duty part of Paul's letters. And here we're going to see a very plain, what I think, demonstration of the fact that in the revelation of God's gospel to us, the imperative always rests on the indicative, and the order is never reversible, and I'm going to explain that. But the imperative always rests on the indicative, and the order is never reversible. This was a thought that was first put together by a gentleman by the name of Herman Ritterboss, who was a biblical scholar and pastor. In other words, the indicative, who we are, the truth of God's word. This is the indicative. This is who we are in light of who God is, and who God is in light of who we are. It shapes this relationship that we have with God. It's clearly stated in our text that we're going to get to here in just a moment, that Christ's reconciliation with us, by the work of Christ on the cross and our reconciliation, Jews and Gentiles alike, all people from all tribes and tongues and people groups and nations and languages, all of us have been reckoned now as God's dearly loved children. For those of us who know Christ, we are God's children. He is our Father. We are His sons and, in some ways, daughters. And I don't say that to be disparaging about the women, but again, this relationship is couched in a father-son relationship because of what it brings to us in terms of our inheritance. But we may truly say as well that we are the fathers and sons, are we the sons and daughters of God our Father. And so this relationship that God has given us, God's imperatives, the do part, the obedience that we are called to because of who we are in God and who we are in Christ, our obedience to those rests squarely on the relationship that we have with God as a Father. They do not form the relationship that we have with God as our Father. And I get that this is getting somewhat confusing. Let me break it down one more time. In simple terms, it's this. We obey because we are God's children. We are not God's children because we obey. Does that make sense? We obey because we're God's children, because we are beloved children of God. We don't become God's children because we obey God. The indicative always comes before the imperative. And so we're going to find out today in our text that God always is calling us, and that is always preceding our response to God. That we forgive and we love and we imitate God because we are following an example that was set before us by Jesus Christ himself. God was our Father if we know Christ. God was our Father before we loved God. We need not imitate God in order to bribe him into being our loving Father. And I say this before we get into the text again, because when we get into the do section, the duty part of Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, we walk a fine line that some would move so far as to say it's a legalistic relationship. We do good things, and by doing good things, then God loves us. But that's not what Paul is teaching us. Paul is teaching us that we have come to know Jesus Christ, and we are now God's beloved children. And because of that, now we do the imperatives. Now we have a desire to do what God has called us to do. Let me just try to break it down one more time in as simplest terms as I can do. My mother and father loved me before I could obey them. Right? Any good parent knows this. If you have children, you love your children before they obey you. We don't have these situations where we go to somebody who has an infant and say, oh, they're beautiful. You know, they all look like Winston Churchill, but they're beautiful anyway. And what a beautiful child. And I'll bet you love them and have people say, well, no, not yet. I mean, they're cute and everything, but they haven't obeyed a single thing I've told them to do yet. It just doesn't happen that way, right? Even in sinful human relationships, it doesn't work that way. We love them before they obey us. My parents loved me before I could obey them, and I loved my parents because they loved me. Now, I also love my parents because my father was an incredibly strict disciplinarian. That's the reality. All illustrations break down eventually between the human and the divine. My dad made sure that I loved him, right? And that I demonstrated that I loved him. I had a friend spend the night with me one time, and my dad was known to come in way before teenagers want to go to bed, even if I had someone spending the night, and turn off the light and say, lights out, and out the door he'd go. And one time my friend waited a minute, he said, your dad's probably gone, you can turn the light back on. And I was like, what planet are you from? That doesn't happen in my house. When the light goes off, the light stays off in my house. But my parents loved me before I could ever obey a command that they gave me to obey. Today we're going to learn about the duty of imitating God and why we should desire to do that. We have a duty to imitate God. Now, why do we want to do that? Why should we want to obey God? Our text calls us for action, and our text calls us for continued action of the very best kind. We're going to find that out here, Ephesians chapter 5, just two verses today, verses 1 and 2 from Ephesians 5. Ephesians is in the New Testament. If you're new to your Bibles, love to have you turn to that and follow along. If you don't have your Bible with you, we have it on the screen for you this morning. But let's stand together. Let's honor God by the reading of his word today. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2, here's what Paul shares with us. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So let's take our text in reverse order today, shall we? Let's go to verse 2 before we hit verse 1. That's the confusing part for most of us. What is this fragrant offering? What is this a sacrifice to God? And we see biblically that the love of God is displayed most gloriously and prominently in the sacrifice of his son for us. God's love is demonstrated for us most clearly in the sacrifice of his son for us on the cross. God the Father offers Jesus up. Jesus the Son willingly obeys, and he loves us enough to die on the cross. This is the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. We see this in Paul's letter to the church of Rome in Romans chapter 5 here. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, I got to stop right here. This is the gospel right here. While we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us. He doesn't wait for us to obey. He doesn't wait for us to love him. He doesn't wait for us to demonstrate how good we are. While we're sinners, Christ dies for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Friends, this is where we get this complicated term, theological term that we use here sometimes called propitiation. And it simply means not just taking away sin, but appeasing the wrath of a holy God. Jesus did both. He took away our sin. He took that sin upon himself. It was imputed to him. Your sin, my sin, the sin of every human being who has ever lived, imputed onto Jesus Christ. And while we were yet sinners, he took that sin to the cross. This is our hope. But in doing that, not only did he take away our sin, but he appeased the wrath of a holy God, a righteous wrath against sin, a righteous wrath against sinners. And he took it away. This is the hope of the gospel for us. And so the love of God is displayed most gloriously and prominently in the sacrifice of his son for us. Paul now begins to hearken us back to the Old Testament with this reference to a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Offerings in the Old Testament, if you've read the Old Testament, then you know that those offerings that were acceptable to God, the ones where human beings offered animal sacrifices and they were acceptable to God, the scripture says it became a pleasing aroma to God. It's as if we might picture in our minds God smelling the aroma of sacrifice and being pleased by that sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 8, we have the story of Noah. And Noah and his family have been on the ark for some time. And they disembark off the ark. It's been many, many months, close to a year now. The waters have receded, and Noah and his family and the animals disembark. Noah immediately takes clean birds and animals, and he offers them as a sacrifice on an altar to God. And the scripture says that God was pleased by the aroma. It was a pleasing aroma to God. And so God pledged, he promised at that time, never again will I destroy the earth in this way. As long as there's seed time and harvest, as long as there's summer and spring and fall, the earth will continue on. I will not destroy it in this way. Now, we need to remember in that text as well that God doesn't say, because Noah is a great guy and a righteous guy, and because this sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice, then I'm perfectly pleased with humankind, and from now on, there's no more sin. That's not what he says. He says in the midst of that text that even though every inclination of the human heart is wicked, Noah's no more righteous in God's eyes than anybody else. Human beings after Noah are no more righteous than the ones that who lived before Noah. God recognizes that there is a wickedness in the heart of human beings. And yet, what does the text tell us? It tells us at least this much, that sin can be atoned for. That with a sacrifice, sin can be atoned for. And we see in this a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ and the perfect sacrifice of atonement that will be laid down for us so that we can know this relationship with God and we can eventually become imitators of God himself. And so Jesus, the scripture tells us, walked in love. We imitate God. How? We walk in a life of love. Who did that? Jesus did that. Jesus demonstrated that for us, our text says. Out of that love, he gives himself up. He was not forced to the cross. He was not cajoled to going to the cross. This was not some sort of wonderful cosmic bait and switch by Satan, where Jesus finds himself on the cross and says, "What happened? My God, why have you forsaken me? I wasn't anticipating this event." And God's saying, what am I going to do now? I'll have to figure out something else because I've been tricked. There are some who will teach that. Jesus came wanting to preach love and to eventually set up a kingdom on earth, and all of a sudden Satan, you know, kind of gave him the old bait and switch and he didn't know what was going on. That's not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. Jesus didn't have to be forced to the cross. He went willingly to the cross. This is how he demonstrates love. This is how he walks and loves. This is how it becomes a demonstration of self-sacrifice for us as well, as we become imitators of God and imitators of Christ. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." In John 5, Jesus says, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so the Son gives life to whomever he pleases." This is a clear indication of the deity of Jesus Christ. Just what God does, Jesus says, "I do the exact same thing. I have the same authority." And Jesus says, "Here's my authority the Father has given me as the Son. And that is, I lay down my life. I'll take it up again. But I lay down my life." This is a willing sacrifice. Paul explains it even further in Philippians chapter 2. "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What is Paul saying here? Jesus goes to the cross willingly. He does not have the sense that even though he is God, he is the image of God, he will not grasp onto that deity, but he will go to the cross willingly. And friends, again, we don't have time to flesh this out. It's not part of the tenor of all that I'm preaching on today, but we must at least point out this fact that Paul says to the church of Philippi. Jesus wasn't just obedient to death. That's one thing. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, the cross is a humiliation. The cross is geared by the Roman Empire. It follows what the Persians had done before them. And it was established to absolutely humiliate a human being. And then to crush them. And to make them suffer for as long as you could make them suffer. This is the death that Jesus became obedient to. When Paul says, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God for us." This is what he's talking about, self-sacrificial love. It is going and doing even what we may not want to do because God has called us to do it, to living in obedience and self-sacrifice. This is the fragrant offering to God. It was an offering made by choice, not because he had to do it. This was determined in eternity past. Jesus did what he knew he needed to do in obedience. And it becomes a demonstration for us. How do we imitate God? We imitate God like Jesus imitated God, Paul says. When Jesus was on earth, friends, his life was so original that the world didn't even recognize him. He was so much like the Father that human minds were not able to wrap themselves around it. Even when Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Even when Jesus said, "I and the Father, we're one." People looked at that and said, "Yeah, I don't get that." There's a uniqueness to the life of Christ because he imitated the Father. And that here in the midst of sinful humankind looks so weird and so unusual that we can't get our minds around it. Even the 12 disciples couldn't do it. They weren't getting it. Judas will go on to betray Jesus. The other 11, they don't understand what's going on. The scriptures tell us that after the resurrection, they begin to start getting it. Whoa, wait a minute, right? But they still don't fully comprehend what's taking place. They don't fully get Jesus. Until we see this story in Luke's gospel of two guys on their way to Emmaus, not part of the original 11, but two other disciples of Christ. And they're on the way to Emmaus and Jesus shows up and he begins to talk to them and they say, "Wow, who are you? You don't know about what's going on in Jerusalem the last few days?" And Jesus says, "Well, no, tell me what happened." And they begin to tell him about all of this and Jesus ends up having to say to them some harsh words. "How foolish you are. You missed it. You missed it. But Jesus in his love then goes on to explain to them from Moses and the prophets all the way through the Old Testament how they speak and they point to Jesus himself. They show up with the rest of the 11, these two disciples, and they say, "We saw Jesus," and they say, "Yeah, right." And then Jesus shows up and all of a sudden disbelief becomes belief, doesn't it? Or almost, because at the ascension we find out that those who saw Jesus ascend into heaven, they believed. Yet some still doubted. This is who we are as human beings, friends. We're having a hard time getting our minds around Jesus because he looks so much like God. He imitates God, and there's a peculiarity to those who try to imitate God. Jesus did it perfectly. We do it imperfectly. But when we do it even imperfectly, we look different. There's a difference to us. There's a peculiarity to us when we do that. And because of that, we may face the derision of this world. But the reality is that Paul tells us to imitate God even as Christ imitated God. Now, this is a very, very tall order, obviously. But Jesus has walked a well-worn path for us. We say, how do you imitate God? You look to Jesus and you see a very well-worn path of how Jesus imitated God through self-sacrificial love for us. You know, the prophets of old were strange. They were imitators of God, and there was a peculiarity to them. They acted strange, they talked strange, they did strange miracles. They were strange people, quite frankly. They were unique, they were set apart from the others. John the Baptist was a unique prophet. Jesus said all the prophets spoke up until John. He was the last of the great prophets. John was weird. I mean, there's no other way to couch that one. I mean, here's a guy living in rags out in the wilderness, preaching and baptizing people and eating locusts and honey. Can you imagine being one of his disciples? What's for lunch, right? Locusts again. Could we eat anything else? Anything, right? John was a peculiar person. The prophets were peculiar people. They were imitating God, friends, and it made them stand out. There was a difference to them. You know, when Deidre and I and the girls were on the mission field, I found that it was, quite frankly, some of the stranger missionaries who really did the job better than we did. And that's just the reality of that. I'm not saying that there's no holiness in social awkwardness, okay? We don't, by peculiar, I don't mean try to be socially awkward and don't get into normal conversations with people. That's not what I'm saying, and I don't believe that's what the scriptures say as well. But there was a difference to these people. It doesn't mean that they couldn't carry on normal conversations. We should carry on normal conversations, right? Even as followers of Christ who are imitating God, it's okay to talk about normal everyday life. It's okay to talk about theology and sports within reason, right? It's okay to talk about the Cubs' 6-game winning streak. Because we don't get a chance to talk about that very much. You know the Cubs are in a 6-game winning streak, right? So it's okay to speak about these things, but these missionaries that we served with, some of them were just different. They had an incredible love for the people. They would do anything to be like the people around us. And it's not that my wife and I, we didn't want to do that. We tried to do that. And I'm not trying to say I'm so hip, I can't be peculiar. That's not what I'm saying. The reality is, though, that we struggled in many ways, that we were good at some things. But in getting into people's lives, we failed sometimes miserably, because I was conscious of what it looked like for me to be that way. I was conscious of what it meant for me to speak Spanish as a second language and to make mistakes, because I wanted to be clear and precise. And when I speak English, I want to be clear and precise. And I wanted to be the same way in Spanish. And I just couldn't. I didn't know the language well enough. And so I was quiet more than I'm quiet in English. But these folks, they didn't care about that. They didn't care if they made 1,000 mistakes. They cared about sharing the gospel. They were imitators of God in that way. And they were peculiar. They were different. And they served the Lord well on the mission field. So how do we imitate God? Well, we imitate him like Jesus did, and we're not fearful of peculiarity in our lives. We imitate God by acting like a child imitating their father. This is the example that God gives us, right? We're beloved children. And as beloved children, we imitate our Father. Just like in the best of human relationships, children want to imitate a parent. They want to imitate what they see. And we have become the children of God. This is what John tells us in John chapter 1, where he says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Not those born of natural descent or of a human decision or even of a husband's will, but born of God. To those who received him, who believed in his name, we are now the children of God. We may rightfully call God our Father. This is a unique relationship on this side of the cross. This is a privilege that we have, friends, that our Old Testament brothers and sisters did not have. We call God Father because we've received him, we've believed in his name, and because of that, we are his children, and children want to imitate their father. They want to imitate the best that they see. And so I'll ask you this question as I kind of break this up now. Can you say that you know God and that you imitate him? Can you say with King David, I have set the Lord always before me. And because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will rest secure because he will not abandon me to the grave. Nor will he let his Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's David in Psalm 16. Can you say that? Can you honestly say that? God, you're at my right hand. I will not be shaken, though the storms of life may blow. Though death will come in, though pain and suffering will be there, you're at my right hand. I will not be shaken. You are my God. I am imitating you. This is what God's calling us to, friends. This is what God wants for us. So how do we imitate him? We imitate him like Jesus imitated him. We imitate him like a child imitates a father, a good father. But there's other ways that we imitate him too. These are, after all, the imperatives of Paul. These are the do section, and Paul has already given us some of these. How do we imitate? From chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. He's already given us a list of those. I preached on that 2 weeks ago. He's given us some others, and there are other places in Scripture that tell us how we imitate God as well. And so because almost everybody gives top 10, I'll give you top 10, okay? But this is not exhaustive. And I'm going to move very quickly through this because I've already preached through these sections. But how do we imitate him? We walk in love. This is what our text today tells us. You want to imitate God? Walk in love. Walk in love and you will imitate God. Not perfectly, but you will become an imitator of God. We put away falsehood, chapter 4, verse 25. We speak truthfully to one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't lie to one another. Friends, and if we don't lie to one another, how imperative is it for us in life to also not be deceptive and liars to those outside of Christ, that we might be an effective witness to the integrity of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? That means not trying to slip a falsehood past somebody so you can earn a little bit more money. That means being honest on your taxes, even though you may not have voted for the president. It means honesty. It means being truthful to one another. We don't sin in our anger, Paul tells us in chapter 4. We don't let the sun go down while we're still angry with somebody, a spouse or a child or somebody else. We don't give the devil a foothold. This is how we imitate God. We don't let anger take over our lives. We do an honest day's work when God gives us the ability to do that. We work with our hands. And we don't just work with our hands so that we can receive, that's part of it, but so that we can give to those who cannot work with their hands. We work hard so that others who cannot can also have their needs met, temporal needs met as well. We use pure speech. We don't speak in filthiness. This is what Paul will speak about as we move through chapter 5 as well. We put away slander and bitterness and rage. Jonah chapter 4, probably remember the story of Jonah being called to go to the Ninevites. He's a Jew going to these Gentiles. He doesn't like the Ninevites. They've crushed Israel. But God sends him to the Ninevites, and he goes and he preaches, and the message is 40 more days. 40 days is what you've got. Then the wrath of God comes down on you wicked people. But the people repent. And God says to Jonah, I'm not going to bring the calamity upon him. And so Jonah goes outside the city, and he begins to pout. And he says this about God, I knew you would do this. I'm paraphrasing. I knew you would do this. And here's how I knew you would do it. I know your character. I know who you are. You are a God slow to anger, abounding in love. And I knew that about you, God. And because of that, I did not want to tell these people what you wanted me to tell them, because I knew you would do exactly what you just did. They would repent and you would relent. Jonah is filled with anger and bitterness against the people that he has every right from a human perspective to be filled with bitterness and anger about. And God says, what are you pouting about, Jonah? What are you pouting about? This is who I am. He might as well have said, Jonah, why aren't you imitating me? Where's your love for the Ninevites? Why are you not rejoicing in the repentance? He doesn't say that. That's not part of Jonah 4. But I suspect he might as well have said that to him. Friends, we put away bitterness and anger towards others. We are kind and we are tender-hearted and we are forgiving. That's how we imitate God. We're kind. We're tender-hearted. We're forgiving. That's what it means to be like God. I spoke to a woman yesterday who was here for the presentation. This is a woman who's got just a jaded past. I mean, honestly, if there's a sin that we would say, it's way up there, she's way up there on almost the whole gamut. She's just about done them all. And she was very honest with me as she expressed that to me. And then she told me about how she had gone to some churches hoping to find community and being ostracized because of her sin. Now look, friends, I understand that some of that was probably her and not those churches, and we cannot lump all this into a pattern and say all churches are mean-spirited and we don't care about other people. That's just not true. But the reality for her was she was simply rejected. There was no tender-heartedness. There was no kindness toward her. And we seem to think as followers of Christ that if we're kind to people who we know are sinning, that somehow that's our way of saying, we endorse what you're doing. Go do whatever you want to do. That's not what it means. We can be kind to people. We can be tender-hearted to people. It doesn't mean we say, and I agree with everything that you're doing. It means I understand where you're coming from because that's where I was too. Friends, do you not want God to be kind and tender-hearted to you? Did he not die for you while we were yet sinners? Where's our tenderheartedness? Where's our kindness? We need to be loving. That doesn't mean we can't point out sin. We should do that. And again, there's some differences here as well. Paul points those out for us in the scriptures. Those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ and live wantonly in sin without repentance, Paul says eventually, you cut that off. You do not associate with that. I get that. But friends, that's not a fine line. That's a thick rope. We can tell the difference on those situations in almost every instance. To those who are seeking the heart of God, we do not crush it. We do not put out a flickering light. We do not break a reed. God doesn't do that. We're to imitate him. We imitate him, Paul says, by being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, just as in Christ, God forgave us as well. We're merciful. We demonstrate mercy in our lives. This is how we imitate God. Jesus said this in Luke's gospel, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And you say, well, how am I supposed to imitate? Right there. That's how you imitate. You're merciful because your Father in heaven is a merciful God. We strive for perfection and holiness. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. First, now you're saying, imitate God. Like, right. And now you're saying, be perfect in the process. That's not what I'm saying. It's what God is saying. Can we be perfect on this side of heaven? I don't believe we can, no. Can we strive for it? You bet we can. Are we called to strive for it? You bet we are. We are called to strive for that. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus says in Matthew 5. He doesn't mean with a lot of little caveats. He just says it. And we're called to do it to the very best of our ability. And then, friends, we're to be generous people, as God is generous to do. We're not to be tight-fisted people, but we are to be open-handed people. We're to be people who recognize that our hope lies not in our bank account or in how much we have for retirement. Not that there's a sin in having a bank account or in having retirement, right? You get that. You know that. But that's not our hope. Our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is in everlasting life in Christ, not in retirement in a swanky location playing golf every day. And look, if you've got the money to retire to a swanky place and play golf, God bless you. Go do that. But imitate God in the process as well. Be about the process of being one who is like God. Be generous. Friends, if your ability to retire that way means that you are stingy, it means it's a sin. You're not imitating God like that. Open up your hands. Open up your bank account. Open up your heart. Be like God. This is how we imitate God our Father. Jesus told his followers, "You're my witnesses." Friends, don't let it be said about us, particularly right here at Life Point, where we can control some of these things. Don't let it be said about us as individuals, where we do control so many things about ourselves. What was said about the Jews of old when God said, "My name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. The Gentiles mock me not because of who I am. I'm glorious. They mock me because they see you and you're supposed to imitate me and you refuse to do it. And so my name gets blasphemed amongst the non-believers of this world because of the believers in the world." Friends, let's not let that be said about Life Point. Let's not let that be said about us who follow Christ. Next week, we're going to deal with this again, transitional text here. We're going to flow into this talk about Paul saying, "Let there not be any sexual immorality or impurity. It must not even be named amongst you in the church." And we know to our grief that that is just not true in the body of Christ. But Paul flows from this text into that text, talking about lust and greed, and calls them improper for God's people. And we're going to get to that text next week. But before we get there, I would just ask this. How should we turn from such sins like that? How do we turn from a sin like that, impurity and sexual immorality? Should I warn you? Yes, I should warn you. Should I command us to avoid that type of sin? Absolutely, I should command us in Christ. Do not behave in that manner, Jim and everybody else who is here today. Should I condemn our participation in that type of a lifestyle? Yes, we should condemn that participation. But what do we have to do first in light of our text for today? First, we must remind those of you who are grieving for your failure that you are beloved children of God and the Holy Spirit resides in you. You would not be grieving if that were not true. People who do not care about God, who do not have God as a father, do not care about their sin. They may feel bad about it for a season, but that season passes. But for those who are in Christ, who call God Father, we have received the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us until the day of redemption. And we grieve over that sin. Shall we condemn one another? No. What we should do first is remind one another, brother or sister, you are beloved of God. Your obedience will not make him love you anymore. But obey him nevertheless, because you want to imitate him. You want to be like him. Friends, we have to be those who remind one another that we are the children of God and that our grief demonstrates that we are the children of God. The imperative always rests on the indicative. It's never the other way around. God loves you as a son. Obey him because he loves you. But he doesn't love you more because you obey him. That's just not the truth of the gospel. John Newton, you know the story. He wrote Amazing Grace. And the story that normally gets told, I've told it myself as an illustration and haven't gone through the whole story because time doesn't allow me to do it sometimes. And sometimes we sanitize stories. But the reality is that John Newton, in 1748, gave his life to Christ on a sailing vessel during a great storm. That's the truth. That's his autobiography. He gives his life to Christ. For 3 years, he had been involved in the slave trade, transporting human cargo from the African continent all over the place and selling and profiting from that. And then the way we normally tell it is he came to know Christ and he gave up the slave trade. But that's not the whole truth. The truth is, for the next 10 years, he became a captain of a slaving vessel, and he continued to transport human cargo. For 10 years, he was involved in the slave trade as a follower of Jesus Christ. It took 10 years for the work of God to get a hold of Newton and for Newton to realize this is not imitating God, this does not honor God, and then he repudiated it and he fought against it hard the rest of his life. But for 10 years, he was, friends, as Martin Luther would say, simul justus et peccator, at the same time a sinner and a saint. God was working in his life, friends. He was making him more like Christ. And it took 10 years for Newton to come to his senses and to put away that type of his life. But we dare not say that Newton did not know Christ. He had come to believe. He was a child of God, and he was simultaneously a sinner, but covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to John Newton. So that had he died, I believe, in those 10 years, he would have stood before God, righteous in God's sight. This is the truth of the gospel, friends, and it's hard for us to get our minds around. Now look, I'm going to close with this, so hang in there for just a couple more minutes. So far, I've been addressing believers. Now I turn my attention to those of you who may be feeling the tug of God in your life, and yet you have not been pardoned of your sin. Not yet, anyway. What can we infer from a text like this today? That we would be imitators of God. You can't imitate him if he's not your father. You can't do that yet. But what might we infer? We infer this: God is a God ready to forgive. God is a God ready to forgive. You who have yet to be forgiven for your sin. Now hear me on this point, this final point. The Lord God must be a God ready to forgive. Why? He calls us to imitate him, and he calls us to be forgiving. Therefore, he must be a God ready to forgive if he's called us to imitate him. If he is not, it would be wrong for us to imitate him. Do you get that reasoning? He is a God who is ready to forgive. He is a pattern for us. We are always to be ready to forgive the offenses of others against us with Christ as our example. This is how we imitate God. Peter comes to Jesus in Matthew's gospel and he says, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Right? Should I do it 7 times? Because he's being really, really righteous, because the Jews taught forgive 3 times. It's the old 3 strikes and you're out adage for the Jews. But Peter says, Jesus, I'm willing to go as far as 7 times to forgive. And Jesus says, not 7 times, Peter, what? What does he say? 70 times 7, Peter. You just keep on forgiving, brother. You just keep doing it. You keep on forgiving because that is how God works. You imitate God. You forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you forgive. That's God. He is a God who is ready to forgive. And God is more ready to forgive than we are to repent. Friends, God is 1,000 times more ready to forgive you of your sin than you are ready to come to him and ask for forgiveness. He is ready for you to come to him. And so what do we wait for? What do we wait for? Well, some of us, we wait for just one last dalliance with that married man or woman. Just one more time. Some of us are just waiting for one more hour in front of the computer. Just one more hour of satisfaction. And then I'll turn my life to Christ. Some of us are harboring bitterness and anger. And when I finally get to get my revenge, then I will turn my life over to Christ. Some of us are waiting until we're closer to the time we're dead, aren't we? Because we got time to sow some wild oats and have a good time. And then at the end, right, we're trusting, we're hoping that the doctor's going to tell us you've got a week to live, right? We're hoping we don't get hit by a truck on the way home. But friends, I'm here to tell you this. Today's the day of salvation. Friends, if we refuse Christ, and in our death, we stand before him, friends, you will go to hell. And that's hard teaching. And there are some who would say, out of the best intentions, that that's not true. And friends, I have searched the scriptures. I wish I could tell you that that's not true, but I can't. I don't believe that that's what the scriptures teach. You will go to hell. Don't do that. Today's the day of salvation, friends. God has called us to be an imitator of him, not so that he can save us, so that we can be his child, so that we can live and be beloved by God. This is what Paul has taught us so far in Ephesians. This is the Godward life. Imitate God our Father. Grow and learn in God the Son. And do not grieve God the Spirit. Friends, the triune God of the universe has called us to know him and to know new life. This is not a trifling matter. This is the most important decision we will make in our lives. Be imitators of God. As beloved children, walk in a life of love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice unto God. This is his call upon us, believer and unbeliever alike. Amen. Father in heaven, without you, God, we can do nothing. So, God, would you transform us? Those of us who know you, Lord, would you help us to live a life of love? Would you help us to follow in Jesus' footsteps? Would you help us to imitate you, Lord God, in our lives? To live a life of love, as Christ has lived a life of love for us. For those of us who don't know you here today, Lord God, I pray, Father, that they might believe in you, and in believing in you, might be called children of God. God, would you do your work amongst us today, as only you can do it? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.